Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. The title of this morning's message is challenging. Do you have your priorities straight? You need to understand that I'm in the pew with you. The you is directed to me as well. I guess I could have titled it, Do We Have Our Priorities Straight? But there's a little bit more force when you have that personal pronoun there. So I'm taking it to heart myself as I attempt to unpack God's Word here in Luke chapter 14. So do remember that I'm sitting in the pew with you. We have one account before us, beginning at verse 1. So though we have already considered verses 1 through 14 on going low, that aspect of humility, we're going to read from verse 1, but our consideration this morning is taken up from verses 15 to 24. So let me read that, and then let's pray together. Luke 14, beginning to read at verse 1. One Sabbath, when he, that is Jesus Christ, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, Give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, Friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said to the man who had invited him, When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, Come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, we as your children confess from the bottom of our hearts that we love you. We love you because you first loved us. But oh, for grace to love you more. That is our prayer this morning. That is the earnest desire of our heart. We recognize something of our weakness. You know us perfectly. Send your Spirit so that we would love you more. And Lord, send your Spirit so that those who do not love you now will love you by the end of this message. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. We always prioritize in our lives what we love. Let me say that again. We always prioritize what we love. That is a true statement. And because it is true, we need to ask ourselves another question. We have a new identity as believers. So as Christians, as Christ's ones, what are we to love and what are we to prioritize? That is the burning question that this passage invites. Christian, what are you loving most of all today? What are you loving? What are you prioritizing? I don't often go to the mall. Occasionally, when I go to the mall, I will go into one of those, you know, home decor stores, and you'll see all sorts of signs, you know, man's cave that you can put up in that den in your house so nobody else will disturb the guy of the house. And then you see other signs like faith, family, and friends. Anybody have that in their house? So don't put up your hand. You're going to accuse me of being a little bit nitpicky there, but that sign does actually kind of depict what the priority of a believer ought to be. If I read it rightly, I'm not saying that I've got it rightly, faith comes first, family comes second, friends third. Is that how you would read it? That's how I would read it. And if that is the correct way to read it, that sign has got it wrong. Let me just let that hang for a moment. The sign has got it wrong. For the Christian, faith is everything. And Jesus makes this very clear in the passage. This is not to say that we don't have other priorities, we don't have other loves. It's just to say that our chief and abiding an everlasting treasure and love is God Himself. And all those other loves that we have, all those other priorities that we have, they're just subsumed by that one overarching priority, that one overarching treasure, that one overarching love of the Christian. So if you got the sign at home, just rub out family and friends. No, don't do that. Just kind of put an arrow underneath faith. Of course, that's going to bring out a whole host of questions. How do we engage with those lesser loves and yet loving Jesus Christ the most? We're going to get to some of that a little bit later on, but I want to make the point here at the outset that the Christian life is not a compartmentalized life. We don't have boxes in this life. We have one big box that we are to park ourselves in all the time. Love for God and love for His Christ. Indeed, that is the very definition of what? Eternal life. Eternal life. The Christian life is a singularly focused life that loves and treasures God and His Christ above everything else. And this is why we went to Matthew's Gospel. This is why we read those parables again. Let me read them again for you. It's a very short passage. We can afford to read it twice. Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. Jesus' words, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy he goes and sells 50% of all he has and buys that field. Is that how it reads? He sells everything and he buys that field. Second parable. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold 99% of all that he had and bought it. No, he sold all. Wow, I'm feeling the weight of this. I don't know if you're feeling the weight of this. My love isn't always right. My priorities are often imbalanced. I'm often foolish. I'm often spiritually stupid. And yet we still have to unpack God's word here. We still have to work through it. So where are we in Luke's gospel? We're in the journey narrative. Again, that runs from chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 19, verse 48. Section 3 of Luke's gospel, birth narrative, Galilean narrative, journey narrative. We're in a subsection of that third section. And we have these conflicts. Jesus is inviting conflict as he sets his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. And they're conflicts that have to do with the nature of the kingdom. What is that kingdom? Earthly or heavenly? Who are participants in that kingdom? How do you get to heaven? How do you become a participant of the glory? Well, there were two prevailing views that I need to remind you at that time that still persist in our present day. Number one, it is by what we do, and that is how we enter in. If we are good enough, we're going to gain heaven. We're going to gain glory. We're going to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to become a participant. Wrong. That is a bad view. Jesus wants to confront that. The other prevailing erroneous view is that by natural inheritance, one enters in. Oh, my parents are Christians, because therefore I'm good. I'm going to go to heaven as well. Back in that day, it was your genetic pedigree. If you're a Jew, you're in. Wrong view. Wrong view. And Jesus is confronting all of these things. And this is another one of those instances where he is inviting conflict. And so he gets invited over to a religious leader's home. We actually find out in the passage that he is a leader among those religious leaders. He's one of the bigwig Pharisees. He is theologically orthodox, this man, and he invites people over to his house. In the midst of all these people, there's a person. It's really strange that he's actually there, and he has dropsy. He's swelling all over the place, probably has something like congestive heart failure. And Jesus uses him as an object lesson. And that object lesson is this. There is a prerequisite to entering into and abiding in the kingdom, and that prerequisite is lowliness or humility. If you want to gain the reward of the kingdom, you need to go low. You need to admit that you are nothing, that you can contribute nothing, and that Jesus contributes everything. You turn from your sins, and you turn in saving faith to him. Then, even as you are in the kingdom, that is one of your chief characteristics. You continue to go low. You are a servant of all because you have in view what Jesus had in view when he did his work. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And now where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God. It's weird to give consideration to our reward in heaven. And then we go low, serving others. You can imagine that setting, you know, Jesus inviting conflict, and everybody's a little bit on edge and a little bit nervous as to how the meal is going to proceed at that. And blessed are the peacemakers, right? You got a guy that's yelling out here. When one of those who reclined at table, verse 15, with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." We're all on the same team here, Jesus, Pharisees, you, traveling rabbi. You know, on the surface, we can add our amen to that statement, can't we? Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Often the time of the end, when this world and its history will be wrapped up, God enters into the world, into time and space again in the person of his Son to set up his kingdom or to bring it to a glorious climax. It's often referred to in terms of that feasting kind of metaphor. So blessed, happy is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Can you say your amen to that? We can all say our amen to that. We read in Revelation 19, verse 9, write this, John, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And so this man speaks this true statement, but his perceptions are still off about what kind of participant gains that particular feast. And so while we might say our amen, and we might think that the conversation here and the conflict is at an end, Jesus uses this statement to teach even more. What did he emphasize last time when we were seeing him engaged in conversation? The prerequisite of humility for kingdom participation. What does he emphasize this time? The priority an individual needs to have if they are to become a partaker of the feast. Prerequisite, humility. Priority, love for God and His Christ. That's what it is. Those who prioritize God and His Christ above all else are in. Those are the ones who are in. Jesus picks up on the metaphor of feasting. He responds to the man by telling a parable to make this vital point. And you will know that with all parables, you're not to sort of press down in them to sort of look at all the details. All the details don't have meaning. With a parable, there's usually one or two points that the storyteller is trying to make, and it is the case in terms of this parable. So you're going to read all sorts of commentaries on this. All sorts of commentaries on this that want to press down into the parable and draw out many, many points. I'm just going to draw out two. I think that's in keeping with the spirit of what Jesus is saying here. Number one, in the parable, Jesus is calling us to prioritize God, verses 16 to 20. Let me reread those verses. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Let me just stop there, just to tell you how invitations worked back in the day. To quote Wayne Grudem and Tom Schreiner, two invitations would have been involved. The first would have concerned reservations for the banquet and would have been given well in advance. The second invitation would have been given on the day of the banquet, announcing that the time for the banquet had come and everything was ready, end quote. So that's how it worked back then. Verse 18, we'll see what happens on that day of the banquet now. They all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Wow. So to sum up, we have a man who readies a great banquet with him. He's the center of attention at this banquet. He issues invitations to many, and then he calls the many to come and join him. It's a kingdom parable. Do you detect the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in it? We have a man. He has readied a great banquet with himself. He issues an invitation to many, and then he calls the many to join him. Let me try to spell that out for you. God freely invites all of us to know him, to enter into relationship with him, and that forever and ever. And he alone has made ready the prospect of eternal life. He has made the feast ready. And there's always a great cost in making a feast, is there not? What was the cost to God? It was the giving up of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His finished work culminating in death on the cross. And the call rings out. Even this morning it rings out from the living God through this weak and frail servant. Come, for everything now is ready, says the living God. Think of it. God is saying to everyone, come to my house and have dinner with me. Enjoy me. Enjoy my company. Everything has been prepared by me to make our getting together possible. God is saying that in the parable and right now. What an offer, and at what cost? Now the question is, of course, well, how will people respond? How do the people in the story respond? And more to the point, how will Jesus' table companions respond? And even more to the point, how will we respond? And notice in the story, the excuses pour in. There's three. Number one, I bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Excuse number two. I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Number three, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now let me ask you a question. Are any of those things, business, stuff, family, bad in themselves? Any of those things? Not a single one of them is bad in themselves. This is why Jesus uses them. He could have put forward sinful excuses. The point that he is making here, when presented alongside an invitation from God to sup with him, to enjoy his company, there's no choice to be made. There's no comparison between the two. The Bible minces no words what we are to prioritize, what we are to treasure, and what we are to love. We are to choose, prioritize, treasure, and love God above everything else. Those are the ones who are going to enjoy that great banquet at the end of time. Those and only those. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's a little bit over the top. No. Jesus says in Matthew 10:37, listen to this. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Luke 14:33, a little bit further on. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. One writer said, these people have put the business of everyday life ahead of the claims of God and his kingdom, and they are therefore not worthy to enter it. So God calls us to his banquet. God calls us to prioritize him. God calls us to treasure him. God calls us to love him above all else. Now here's the application. You may be here this morning and you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. You're not a saint. God right now is inviting you to join him for dinner. That's what he's doing. He's calling you to do that by placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling you to enjoy his company for all eternity. Come, for everything is now ready. Think of it. God is calling you to come over to his house. That's what he's doing in the passage. Everything has been made ready by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the question. Do you have your priorities straight? What are you going to do? How will you answer? Will you say, but my work, but my stuff, but my family? Will any of those excuses avail you in the day you stand before him? He's going to ask you, what have you treasured in this life? You see, the construct of heaven and hell and who gets either is very simple to understand. The ones who want heaven and want God and want Christ, they get heaven. The ones who do not, They don't get him. None of those excuses will avail in the day. God will say, those invited, you will not taste my banquet. Now we need to be very careful here and think that this only applies, this kind of application, to the non-Christian. As we saw with the prerequisite, going low, it's not just how we enter in, but it's how we carry on in the Christian life. And so too with the priority. It's not just how we enter in, but it's how we carry on in the Christian life. We prioritize God, we love Him above all else, and we enter in to fellowship with Him, and that's how we ought to carry on. Throughout all our days, throughout the entire Christian life, that ought to mark us. And so there is a real sense, over and over and over again in this life, God is asking you, brother and sister in Christ, to join Him for dinner. He does it in many, many different ways. He wants you to enter into greater fellowship with Him, to know Him more and more and more. He calls us to that each and every day in private devotion. Your Bible is sitting there on the table, and God is calling you. As you look at that Bible, He says, come over for dinner, come over for dinner, and enjoy me. Enjoy me. He is calling you in prayer to that. Come over for dinner. Won't you enjoy me? Every time the doors are open in this place, God is calling out to you, come over for dinner and enjoy me. And even as we enjoy those lesser things, the call rings out, come over for dinner and enjoy me. You see, the gifts that God has given, they are designed to mediate something of His glory and His presence. And so just to give you a simple illustration of that, if you have a trip down somewhere in the south and you love scuba diving, do what Bob Pinheiro does when he scuba dives. He enjoys the event itself, but he says, when I get down there, I worship God. And that's how we are to enter into watching a good movie, reading a good book, enjoying our family. God is calling out, are you treasuring me? Are you making me the priority in this? It's interesting how in the last several months we've sort of hit on this theme a few times. In one evening series that we did back in the fall on listening, we had a Q&A, and somebody asked a really good question. What do you say to someone who says they get enough from one service and that they're good for the week and don't need any more? What do you say to that person? And so I answered with hopefully a lot of humility. You might want to start by asking, do you feel the same way about a meal? But even better, ask, can you ever get enough of God? Can you ever get enough of Him? If the Christian life, if eternal life is to know Him, and if it is lasting joy to know Him, and if that eternal life starts the moment of your regeneration, if we can never exhaust our exploration of this God, can we ever get enough of Him? We can never get enough of Him. The person who says they get enough from one service, they are revealing something about their appetites. They're revealing something about what they treasure in this life. And they are either babes in the faith, and what we need to do is come alongside each other and encourage one another, and even more so as we see the day approaching when we get to be with God all the time, face to face, or they have never come to know the treasure of God and the person of Jesus Christ in the first place. It's one of the two. Maybe even a easier illustration to understand is that devotional that I did the night of our pageant on the Magi and Herod and the people of Jerusalem and the religious teachers. You've got three different responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's actually two, but two of the responses can be categorized under one response. Do you remember what happened there? Jesus is born in Bethlehem. The Magi come into Jerusalem. Herod is really disturbed at that. All the religious leaders are disturbed. The people of Jerusalem are disturbed. They gather together. That is Herod and the chief priests. Where is he to be born? Bethlehem. That's where he's going to be born. The wise men find out about that. Herod finds out about that. The religious leaders, the people in Jerusalem, they all know where Jesus is. Come join me for dinner. God is calling out in that passage. Well, we know where Herod's at. That's where every unbeliever is at. He wants to kill Jesus. That's not the response we want. That's not prioritizing at all. We know where the Magi are at. What do they do when the call comes out? They rejoice exceedingly with great joy and they march off to Bethlehem. There's the priority. That's where we want to be. That's where we want to be. That is the response of a heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of the living God. But the interesting response to me is that of the people of Jerusalem who were all about the coming Messiah and the religious teachers who were all about the coming Messiah. They didn't want him. They say it's Bethlehem and they just stay back in Jerusalem. That is a response I think you see among many of those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's persisted in, day after day, week after week, year after year, you don't have him. You don't have him. That's Jesus' point. God spare us from such a response. And if we're in that place, self-deceived, may he regenerate our heart that we might treasure him. May God so work by his Spirit that when that call goes forth, come for everything now is ready, may we respond by gladly entering in. There's a second point in the parable here. I'm glad there's a second point, aren't you? Because all of us here right now, even if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know we don't treasure him as we ought. Anybody want to put up their hand for that one? So I'm glad for this second point. Compelled to prioritize God. Look at verses 21 to 23. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." What does God desire? His own glory, of course. What does he desire from us? Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is seeking worshipers. That's what God desires. He wants those who will see his worth and praise him for it. Not because he needs it. Not because he needs it. But he does demand it. And when we enter into that praise, we know fullness of joy. Jesus explains, God the Father is seeking worshipers, those who prioritize, treasure, and love him above everything else. So when we're looking at the story here, we should not be surprised at the master's anger, at the response. It is a just anger. And we should not be surprised at his resolve to fill his house absolutely full. But there's something fascinating in the story that I want to draw out here. Notice in the parable that those who actually taste the banquet are those that are compelled by the master to come in. You might be saying to yourself, well, that's because in the first century, if you were on the bottom rung of the ladder in socioeconomic terms and you got an invitation to go to the big house, the polite thing to do, the socially acceptable thing to do would be to decline. And therefore, that's why the master compels them to come in. And that would be a true statement to make. But this is a story that's designed to communicate deep spiritual truths. Jesus uses a word here that is very interesting. It is the word compel. And what it means is to force in. To force in. And it teaches us that if any of us are to have our priorities straight, if any of us are to treasure God and love him above all else, He's going to have to do the work in our stupid, wandering, rebellious hearts himself. He's going to have to do the work. No one can come to me, says Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:44. For it's God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. We didn't turn the switch on. He did it to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Or as the hymn writer said, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there is room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that makes us treasure God, is the point. It's God alone who compels us to prioritize treasure and love him above all else. All praise to his glorious name. Applications in a few moments, but notice how the parable ends. Verse 24, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. I don't think Jesus is talking about the Jews here, and now he's going after the Gentiles. I don't think that's what the parable is saying at all. You might want to disagree with me. That's where you're pressing the details way too far. He's just saying, those who invited and rejected me, they're not going to get to taste the banquet. Those who didn't want me, didn't want heaven, they're not going to get me. That's all he's saying there. And it's interesting here, it's as if Jesus steps out of the story. The master is actually speaking in the story, and he's speaking to his servant, for I tell you, but the you here is actually plural. It's almost as if, I try to imagine sort of these scenes, and I don't know if this happened, it's as if Jesus is engrossed in telling the story, and that now all of a sudden he locks eyes with all of them. Maybe that happened, maybe it didn't, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Anyone who does not prioritize God above all else, treasure him above all else, love him above all else, will be saved. And again, that language just sounds so, doesn't it sound hard? Doesn't it sound over the top? But it's the language that Jesus uses. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be anathema, eternally condemned. Our Lord, come, Maranatha. Ephesians 6:24 gives the converse of that statement. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. With what kind of love? Love incorruptible. So let me ask again, do you have your priorities straight? Do I have my priorities straight? Do we love and treasure God and his Christ above everything? Now, here are some questions that come up and perhaps some helpful applications. I didn't treasure Christ. Just putting it out there, this thought often comes up in the mind. I didn't treasure Christ when I first became a Christian. I don't think. Was I even saved back then? Anybody ever have that thought in your head? Was I even saved? It doesn't matter. The date is unimportant. What matters is, do you love him and treasure him right now? That's what matters. Don't worry about those kind of questions. Here's perhaps a more pertinent question. I don't love Jesus as I should. I don't. Will I then be excluded from the banquet? I feel the weight of these words. Ah, beloved, if you're feeling that way right now, remember we are works in progress. We are works in progress. We're not perfect yet. This life is called the fight of faith. It's a daily fight for joy. Daily fight to pursue the living God and not pursue other things that are stupid and silly. And therefore, we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Work out what has been worked in. We need to do that in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who is the one who regenerated us, who is the one who sanctifies us. and makes us love God. We got to cry out to Him every single day. May I enter into that which is life, and may I heed that call when I hear it. Come, for everything is now ready. That's what we need to do. He's the one that compels, helps us, empowers us to prioritize, treasure, and love God above everything else. So I'm going to commend a prayer to pray. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 19. I want you to personalize this prayer, but as you're thinking about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this place, and we're to be all about prioritizing, loving, treasuring God above everything, pray this prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. What does he say? Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." Great start to the prayer. To what end, Paul? "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." He's not asking these Christians to be converted anew. He's asking that these Christians would enter more into that which is life. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That every single day you'll heed that call. Come now, everything is ready. Come sup with me. Be with me. You with Christ, He with you. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What a great prayer. And may we increasingly find we have the heart of the Apostle Paul that does prioritize, treasure, and love God and His Christ above everything. Remember what he said in Philippians 3:8? "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And finally, may we increasingly be assured in our hearts that we are God's beloved, that we are His children, that we are His bride, that we are saved, applying the words of Jesus Christ to ourselves. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's your treasure, the living God and His Christ. I trust it is by His grace, and increasingly so. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, Spirit of Jesus Christ, Spirit of our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would have Your way with us now and work in each one what is necessary and what is well-pleasing in the sight of our Heavenly Father, producing worshipers of Him. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.